God superglues himself to his people. And that's what Genesis chapter 15 is really all about. What is known as the Abrahamic covenant is all about God supergluing himself to his people. In other words, his covenant sticks. His commitment to his people sticks. His promises stick like superglue. And that might be enough truth about Jesus to keep you afloat today. That might be enough truth to make your fickle heart dance. Maybe even skip and hop a little. Okay, so Genesis chapter 15, we left off last week with verse 6. We were eavesdropping on a vision slash conversation between Abram and Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, between Abram and God. And so let's look at God's word and see just how committed God is to his people. And just a warning here for maybe perhaps for some of you, in case you're one of those peoples who advocate for the ethical treatment of animals, you won't like this passage because God is going to tell Abram to sharpen his knife and start cutting up some farm animals. We'll read the whole account and then cut it up, pun intended, and look at each section. So Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 7 and hear the word of the Lord. And Yahweh said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And Yahweh said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then Yahweh said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So we have two divine encounters here in Genesis chapter 15. God meets with Abram twice. The first is what we saw last week, happened at night. It was a vision, and it pertained to the seed or the descendants of Abram. The second one that we're going to look at today happens at sunset, where Abram is partially in a deep sleep, in a dream. Perhaps some of you feel that way right now. A lot of people in the first service did. Let me tell you, they were tired. Man, don't tell them I said this, but they were just looking at me with blank stares. Whew. The second one is a dream vision conversation, and it pertains to the land promises given to Abram and his descendants. Well, no surprise either when you pick up this conversation, because here we are again. Abram has just received the promise from the Lord that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Abram looked up at the night sky. He believed. We saw in verse 6, God credited that belief to him as righteousness. But then comes verse 7. Abram needs more assurance. Listen, there's always a verse 7 in our life. We always need assurance. We need reassurance. We always need a verse 7 from God, because we really are prone to wonder, anxiety, fear, doubt, etc. Abram was just reassured of God's promise in verse 5, and he believed, but he has questions. How will he know that he'll have land and possess it? And so Yahweh comes again in verse 7 to reiterate the promise and to rub it into Abram's pores. But this time, Yahweh goes even deeper. He makes a covenant with Abram, and that changes everything. And so the Lord comes and reaffirms that he's going to give the land to Abram, and then Abram asks him a question. How will I know that I'm going to get the land? How will I know that I will possess it? As I mentioned last week, I love that the Lord allows this kind of dialogue. Here's the promise from Yahweh. I'm going to give you the land. And then here's the question from Abram. How do I know you're going to give me the land? It's not that Abram is full of doubt here, because he's not. Don't think of Abram as being full of doubt. He's not doubting, because we just read in verse 6 that he believed. So don't see this as doubt. Abram just wants to know how. He wants to know how he's going to get the land, because there are already people living there. Is Yahweh going to be his realtor? Is Yahweh going to broker a deal with the Amorites, the Jebusites, and all the other ites? How am I going to possess the land when all these other people are already living there? Abram just wants to know how. How's it going to be? How's it going to go down? Again, this is another reminder that you can ask God questions. It's okay to ask God, how are you going to do this? How are you going to bring good out of this messy situation? How are you going to Romans 8:28 this situation? Because it doesn't feel like Romans 8:28 can do its thing in this situation. You can ask God those kinds of questions. And that's what Abram is doing here. And then Yahweh ends up telling Abram exactly how it's going to happen. Look at verse 8. But Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And Yahweh said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. So the Lord tells Abram to go get 5 animals from the barn and to cut them in half. Now, what's this all about? Well, apparently Abram knew, because he went and he just did that. So Abram gets these 5 animals, cuts them all in half, and then there's a note that says he did not cut the birds in half. So most likely what Abram did was just sever the birds' heads from their bodies, maybe just twisted their heads off, ripped the heads off. I don't think he cut the animals in half. I just think he ripped the heads off. But notice that Abram doesn't ask Yahweh a question here. He doesn't say, why do you want me to cut up the animals? He doesn't say, why do you want me to rip the birds' heads off? He doesn't say, why do you want me to lay them out like this? Abram knew what was happening here, and what was happening here was this. Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, God, was making a covenant with Abram, and Abram knew that. What does covenant mean? Old Testament scholar Alec Motir says, the covenant idea in the Old Testament can be very simply summarized in the statement, God makes and keeps promises. When you read about covenants that God makes with people, when you read about the new covenant, you can boil it down to just this. It means that God makes and keeps promises. God is making a promise to Abram here. God is making a covenant. He is formally sealing the deal with Abram. It's a solemn promise in oath. It's like kids on a playground pinky swearing to something, which has a lot of meaning when you're 8 years old, right? But obviously it's much deeper here, right? God is formally committing himself to Abram and his descendants through covenant. And that's really the heart of the text. As I mentioned last week, this is the heart of God. If you're a person who likes to draw or color or underline their Bibles, it's a good thing to just draw giant hearts all over chapter 15 of Genesis, because this is the heart of God. Now, obviously, God knows he's going to keep his promise to Abram. Obviously, God knows that he has formally committed himself to Abram. So why this weird, bloody covenant ritual? Why take a bunch of animals and cut them in half? Does God get anything out of this? No. Does God need to be reminded that he has to be faithful to his promises? No. Yahweh initiates this physical covenant for Abram, for his sake, for his faith, to reassure him, to remind him that Yahweh will be faithful to his promises. So God is going out of his way with a very bloody ritual so that Abram can be reassured that Yahweh will be faithful to his promises. This is nothing less than the heart of God here in Genesis 15, reassuring Abram. God knows that Abram is going to struggle with his faith. God knows that Abram is going to be full of doubt, fear, worry, anxiety. We'll read about it in the next week in chapter 16. So what does God do? He gives Abram a very vivid reminder that he will be faithful to his promises. He gives them a very bloody reminder that he will be faithful to his promises. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so the Lord told Abraham, you're not going to live to see this. You're not going to live to see descendants and descendants inhabiting the land. You're going to die. You're going to live to a good old age, but you're going to die. So Abram really never saw the fulfillment of this promise. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abram was looking forward to the city that is to come. So somehow Abram knew there's more than just this. Abram was looking forward to the new city, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem coming down. And so ultimately these promises to Abram and his descendants will find fulfillment on the new earth. That's why Abram was looking forward to the city that is to come. So as the sun sets, a deep sleep overtakes Abram, and Yahweh tells him that his offspring will be slaves in a foreign land, and they will suffer for 400 years, and they will not return to Canaan until the 400 years have passed. But then God tells Abram he will bring judgment down on the nation that has enslaved his descendants. Now, if you know your Bible, obviously the Lord is speaking about the Israelites being slaves in Egypt for 400 years, which you see unfold in the next book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. So God is telling Abram that his descendants will have to wait for 400 years before they are delivered. But why? Why 400 years? Well, Yahweh beats Abram to the punch, and before Abram can ask Yahweh another question, before he can ask, why 400 years, Lord? Yahweh tells him, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Well, what's that about? What's the iniquity of the Amorites is not filled up or not complete? Well, Abram must have been very sleepy because this would be a great question to ask God at this point. What do you mean, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete? Abraham doesn't ask it. Yahweh doesn't explain it. But commentaries and study Bibles do. And here's the gist of what they all say, that this phrase, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, means first, the name Amorites is kind of a catch-all name for all the pagan nations that were living in this area. Second, God is waiting until the nations become totally saturated in their sin before he comes in judgment. So yes, Yahweh will bring judgment on these pagan cities and nations, as he did with the flood, as he did with the Tower of Babel, as we'll see in a few chapters with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God waits. Did you hear that? God waits. That's an incredible two-word sentence right there. God waits for people to repent. God gives these nations time to change their mind, to change their ways. How merciful, how gracious. So don't rush past this and get all worked up and break out in hives over God bringing judgment down on sinners. Some people do when they read this. They get all worked up about it. It's not fair. Some people are offended by this passage, but they miss the fact that God waits 400 years before he brings judgment. He is patient. He is merciful. He waits and he waits and he waits and he waits to see if people would repent, to give them time to repent. As I said last week and as I said earlier in this sermon, this is the heart of God on display in Genesis 15. God waits. He's willing to give these pagan nations 400 years to repent, which I think we can all agree is very generous on God's part, right? But if they refuse to turn to God, then he brings judgment. I know that's not politically correct. I know saying that will get me canceled. So what? This is what God's word says. This is what God himself says he's going to do. You may think it unfair that God judges sin, but that's not accurate. It's not about equality or fairness. It's about what's right. It's about justice. Let me share something that I heard R.C. Sproul say. The biblical doctrine of election teaches that some people receive grace, the rest receive justice. No one ever receives injustice from God. So God saves some people, and that is grace, unmerited favor. Others who don't turn to Christ receive justice. They receive the just penalty for their sin and rebellion. They don't receive injustice. They receive what they justly deserve. You don't actually want what's fair. You don't want fairness because then nobody gets grace, do they? What's fair is that we all die in our sins and suffer eternally. So it's not an injustice to be judged for your sin and rebellion. God is not unjust. No one ever receives injustice from God. They either receive grace or justice. And so God waits 400 years for these nations to repent. That in itself is a mercy. But these nations don't repent, and once their sins are complete or filled up, then God brings justice. Maybe you're here today and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus yet. Maybe you haven't turned from living for yourself. That's what the word repent means. It means to change your mind. Maybe you haven't changed your mind about living for you and turn to Jesus as the only hope and salvation. Why not do that right now? You can do it right now, right where you're at in your seat. In the middle of a sermon, you can become a Christian. You just cry out to the Lord. You look to Jesus and be saved from the just penalty of your sin, which you will receive one day if you don't turn to Christ. But if you do turn to Jesus, then you'll soon discover this wonderful truth. God superglues himself to his people. Look to Jesus, trusting in his life, death, and resurrection, and he will superglue himself to you forever. That's what his love is like. Ralph Davis says, it is love, but love with an oomph. I have sometimes called it love with superglue on it. It's Yahweh's love that simply won't let go. And that love would not let Abram go, because it was about to go between those 10 pieces of dead animals. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That's a mouthful. You get the Girgashites when you read that. This is where we really get into the meat of this covenant ritual, though, pun intended. The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch that passed between the 10 pieces of bloody animals represents the Lord, represents God. This is Yahweh. This is God himself walking between these pieces of animals. Okay, but why? And what does it mean? Well, this was how you ratified a covenant in the ancient Near East. We might formalize something today with a handshake, signing a contract, or a good old-fashioned pinky swear. But this is what they did in the ancient Near East. It was this weird, bloody ritual where you cut animals in half and walked between the pieces. In the ancient Near East, this is how you signed on the dotted line. This is how you entered into a contract. In the first service, we were singing, and I was supposed to be singing, but I started thinking. And I thought, where did they get this idea from? How did Abraham know how to do this? How did other cultures know how to do this? And then it dawned on me, perhaps, this is speculation, perhaps God did this with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We read in chapter 3 that he killed some animals and covered them with their skin. So perhaps after Adam and Eve sinned, God split apart some animals. He himself walked through the pieces and said, you are going to have a descendant come and crush the head of the serpent, and I'm entering into this covenant with you, and I will be faithful. Maybe he did that. Maybe that's how Abram knows how to do this. But let me explain this ritual a little bit further. In the ancient Near East, both parties would walk between the pieces of dead animals, and by doing this, they were both saying to one another, if I break this covenant, if I go back on my word, then may what happened to these animals happen to me. May I be cut into pieces if I break my end of the deal. And that's why the Hebrew word here, karat, when it says on that day the Lord made a covenant, it's the Hebrew word karat, which really just means to cut a covenant. You cut a covenant with someone because you cut these animals up and said that if you broke the covenant, then you should be cut into pieces like these animals. So pretty serious stuff, isn't it? This is not just a handshake. In fact, we see an example of this in Jeremiah chapter 34 when some men went back on a covenant that they had entered into. Let me give you the context here. The Babylonians were fighting against Jerusalem, so some Israelites gave their slaves their freedom, and they did so by entering into one of these bloody covenants. They took a cow, cut it in half, walked through, and said, you're now free, and if I go back on that and try to re-enslave you, then may what happened to this cow happen to me. Well, the Babylonians eventually pulled back, and then these Israelites wanted to re-enslave their slaves. They broke the covenant that they had made with them in freeing them. And so God responds in Genesis 34, 18 to 20. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. So this was how you formalized a covenant in the ancient Near East. You didn't sign a contract. You didn't shake a hand. You cut up some animals. You both walked through the pieces and said, if either one breaks this deal, what happened to this animal, may it happen to me. And you can read about these in other cultures in the ancient Near East. It wasn't just Abraham. Other cultures you can read about did this as well. In this ritual, you were invoking a curse upon yourself if you broke it. And that's what Yahweh is doing here in Genesis 15. Notice that Abram is sleepy here. It's time change Sunday. He doesn't walk through the pieces. He's sleeping. Only Yahweh does. Only God does. It's only the Lord, by walking through the pieces, says, if I break this covenant, if I go back on my word, then may what happened to these animals happen to me. May I be cut into pieces if I break my end of the deal, Abram. This is how committed Jesus is to his people. Think about that. God would rather destroy himself than turn his back on his people. He would rather destroy himself than prove to be unfaithful. So Yahweh is telling Abram that he will keep his word, and Abram and his descendants will inherit the land, and the nations that are currently living in Canaan will be kicked out in time. God is going to throw all their belongings out into the street. Yahweh is going to walk into the promised land and remove these nations. And we see this with the five animals. Remember, they were cut in two, and the birds' heads were probably ripped off. So now you have what? 10 animals. I'm making you do very simple math on Time Change Sunday. That's not fair, but that's an easy one, right? 5 animals cut in two, you get 10 pieces. We can handle that on Time Change Sunday, I think. The first service couldn't. If I'd have asked that, they'd have been like, 5 animals cut in two? I'm going to get some emails. Unless none of you say anything to anybody, then we're good. How many nations are listed in verses 19 to 21? 10. 10 animals, 10 nations. The 10 nations are represented here by the 10 pieces of animals. Yahweh is going to walk before Abram and company into the land. And we see this in Exodus 33, verse 2, when the Lord says he will send an angel to go before Moses and company to do what? He says to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, and all the other ites. It's all proof that God makes and keeps his promises. Aren't you glad you serve a God like that? Aren't you glad you serve a God who keeps his promises, keeps his word? Because you have promised God before that you would never do a certain sin, and then very shortly thereafter, you went and did the certain sin, didn't you? And you've not only done that one time, you've done that many times in your life, haven't you? You guys are so fickle. And so am I. And God is so faithful. He makes and keeps his promises, unlike us. So understand this, Genesis 15 isn't some bland, sterile, boring, just sign on the dotted line business deal. This is not some plain vanilla contract that has no emotion behind it. This is the heart of God, the heart of Jesus in all of his attributes and the full force of who he is in his white hot glory, his power, his wisdom, his eminence, his transcendence, all coming together and super gluing himself to Abram and to his descendants, which now includes you and me. So please don't view Genesis 15 as some boring contract like Yahweh is your realtor and you're sitting in his office and you're buying a house from him and you have to sign your name 100 times. This is God himself invoking a curse upon himself. Should he break his covenant? Should he break his commitment? Should he break his promises to his people? This is none other than the heart of God for his people, the heart of God for you, Christian. You need to personalize Genesis chapter 15. This is about you too. Because if you're trusting in Christ alone, you too are one of Abram's descendants. You see, when God shakes hands, he doesn't spit in his hand and shake hands like two boys might do on a playground. You know, like, let's make a deal. It's official. God doesn't do that. You know what God does? He pours super glue into his hand. And then he shakes yours. And then you are super glued to him forever. You can't break God's forever that is encapsulated in his promises. God's promises will endure any casualties that might threaten it. No birds of prey, like earlier, Abram had to scare off. No nations, like all the ites that we read about. Not even you going rogue, you breaking bad. Not even you in your unfaithfulness. Not anything, no, nothing can kill God's promises to his people. Not even your unfaithfulness, not even your fickleness can cause the forever in God's promise to be broken in any way. That's the God you serve, Christian. And that ought to make you rejoice a little right now because you know what you did this past week. You know what you said. You know what you thought. You know what you did. You know the motives that were driving everything you said, thought, and did. And God still loves you. If you're not shocked by that, your family members are. God knows everything you've ever done that has offended him. And he's still committed to you. That's the gospel. That is good news. And this is why God never tires of reassuring his people. You see that with Abram's two questions and how the Lord responds. It says, if the Lord is saying, let me burn it into your memory, Abe, kill and cut animals, get blood all over you, I'll walk through it and self-impose a curse upon myself if I ever turn from you. You have to love a God who never tires of reassuring his weak, small faith people. You just got to love that we serve a God like that. Not one that deals in shame on you, but one who says, let me assure you. This is how committed Jesus is to his people. Think about that. He would rather destroy himself than turn his back on his people. He would rather destroy himself than prove to be unfaithful. He'll go to death if need be. And he did on the cross. That's what Genesis 15 is all about. It's about God's commitment to his people and his promises. Oh, sure, there's five animals that get cut up and God walks through the bloody pieces. It's a little weird for us, but it wasn't for Abraham. This was common covenant stuff. So we read it and we think it's kind of odd, right? But you got to enter into it. You got to picture Abram with primitive tools. Maybe a knife that's not as sharp as it should be. There's no Home Depot. You got to picture Abram spending maybe a few hours chopping up these animals, working through tendon and tissue and bone and everything, getting blood all over himself, flies everywhere. And you got to walk between those pieces and swat off all those flies. You have to enter into the story because the author said, behold, he wants you to come and see it. And so you read it and it's kind of odd and it's weird. And it's smelly, and there's flies everywhere, and there's blood everywhere. But if we can get past the blood, we can get past the flies, and get past the poor decapitated birds, and get past the ram being cut in half, then we'll actually discover the very heart of God. We'll discover his tenacious commitment to his people, his tenacious commitment to us. And if you can see that, then you know you're just a short hop and a skip to Calvary, right? If you walk through the pieces of animals in Genesis 15 and you can deal with the blood and the gore and the flies, it'll lead you straight to the cross, which if you're a savvy Bible reader, you know Genesis 15 is actually setting you up for. At the cross, God himself did take the curse upon himself. Jesus bore our sins and died in our place. Listen again to these beautiful words which were our call to worship today. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Wow. Those words ought to make you hop and skip around like little kids. Don't do it if your knees are bad. But that's an appropriate response to these verses, to hop and skip around, because the blessing of Abram has come upon us. We have the Spirit. Jesus bore our curse on the cross, and now we are free. That should make us want to hop and skip out of church today. And that's the kind of good news that might make you let your kids get dessert at lunch today. It would be an appropriate thing to do after reading Galatians chapter 3, letting your kids get dessert or get a soda, a Coke or something if you normally make them drink water. And then you tell them, yes, you can have dessert. Yes, you can have a soda, because we're going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And then maybe tell the waiter when they ask, any dessert today? You say, yes, we're celebrating that God cannot love us any more than he already does, and he'll never love us any less, and that's a big deal because we're pretty big sinners. You don't know that, waitress, waiter, but we're pretty big sinners, and we're celebrating the truth today that God superglues himself to his people. You're looking for an opportunity to witness? All you got to do is say, yes, we'll have dessert. And there you go. And start telling them why. God does it all. He alone gets the glory and salvation. Every single one of us were dead in our trespasses and sin. dead like those heifers and pigeons. We're dead in our sins, and in his grace, he doesn't give us justice. He is gracious to us, and he makes us alive in Christ. God does everything in salvation. We don't choose him. He chooses us. He makes us alive, and so he gets all the glory. God alone walked through the pieces of animals. He alone makes and keeps promises. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus and what he has done in taking the curse upon himself on the cross. It's not about us doing more, trying harder, pedaling faster to earn his favor, to earn his love. It's about him. It's about grace. It's about unmerited favors. You didn't do anything to deserve this. In fact, you don't deserve it. You deserve my justice, but you know what? I'm going to give you grace. That's what it's about. Here's what Sally Lloyd-Jones said about writing the Jesus Storybook Bible. She said this, "That's why I wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible, so children could know what I didn't, that the Bible isn't mainly about me and what I should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. That the Bible is largely, though not only, a great story, the greatest story of all, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. That in spite of everything, no matter what, whatever it cost him, God won't ever stop loving his children with a wonderful, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That the Bible, in short, has a marvelous, coherent storyline. It's not just a collection of rules, and that there was only one hero in the story. I wrote so children could meet the hero in its pages and become part of his magnificent story. Because rules don't change you, but a story, God's story, by the power of his spirit, can. Rules don't change you. Being told to do more, try harder, pedal faster to get God's favor and love won't change you. But a story, the gospel story of God taking the curse upon himself, now that story will change you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your wondrous love for us. We don't deserve it. Jesus, only your love is better than life. Only your love can satisfy our deepest needs and greatest longings. No human love is enough. Only your love is unwavering. For all other loves are filled with conditions and contingencies, ifs and onlys, fine print and expiration dates. Only your love is trustworthy. All other loves are fickle and finite. Jesus, only your love can expose and replace our idols, broken cisterns, and fool's gold. Only your love can heal the greatest heart wounds we carry and the deepest secrets we bury. Only your love can move us from navel gazing to kingdom living, from pettiness to peace, from point A of our insecurities, criticisms, and fears to point B of your wonder, love, and praise. So this morning, we ask you to pour your love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.